Right, let's open our Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Tonight, this is the seventh in our studies on Ephesians. Now, you'll read some commentaries of Paul's letters, and some of the commentators will tell you that Paul divides his letters into two parts. That the first part is doctrine, and the second part is practice. So the first part, he tells you the rules, as it were, and then the second part, he gives you the application of the rules. And we've just finished the part of Ephesians, up to chapter 3, that some of these commentators refer to as the doctrinal section of Ephesians. And then they say from chapter 4 on, Paul moves to what they call the practical section. But I hope, as you've seen, the letters of Paul, particularly when he's talking about doctrine, are always practical. Every doctrine of Scripture has a very practical application. So while, as I say, many commentators will divide Paul's letters in half and say, well, here's the doctrine section and here's the practical section, the doctrine section is practical and the practical section is doctrinal. The two belong together. But there just happens to be more definite application of what we've been looking at from here on. And Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who I'm so fond of as a Bible teacher, has divided the book up using six words, and he's a great one for this alliteration, and it's a good way of remembering it. The first three chapters, he calls it the calling, the construction, and the constitution of the church. So the first three chapters are the calling, the construction, and the constitution of the church. And that's our doctrinal section. And then when we move into the practical section, in chapters 4 through 6, we have the conduct, the conflict, and the confession of the church. The conduct, the conflict, and the confession of the church. So we have calling, construction, constitution, conduct, conflict, and confession. So those of you who like alliteration, there you've got it. If the church is the body of Christ, there's another way you can look at it from a military point of view, and fortunately, I'm hoping it's fortunate, my last night with the Navy, sleeping as a guard for a whole lot of secret equipment, is over, and I passed it over to my senior officer this morning, and I might get into my own bed tonight and get some sleep. And from a military standpoint, Ephesians can be divided into the two sections too, because all military training has two parts. You have your basic common training, and then you have your specific, your branch training. And if you like, Ephesians is divided into the two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 is your basic common training, and then we look at the specifics of branch training and exercises in the second section. Another interesting way of looking at this division of Ephesians, once again Dr. McGee uses this, says it can be divided by two words. The first three chapters, the key word is position. It's position in Christ that we've been looking at. Position is the word for the first three chapters. Possession is the word for the last three. Position, possession. So we're entering here a very interesting passage in Ephesians. So let's just read the verses we'll be looking at tonight and then have a word of prayer together. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. So let's bow before the Lord and commit the study of his word unto him. Father God, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you on this very cold night we can gather here and study your word. We pray for your strengthening. We pray for concentration. Lord, we just pray that your Holy Spirit might move in each and every one of us, that we might understand the things we're looking at here, that we might be strengthened by these things. We might be convicted and encouraged about our position and about the possession we have in Christ Jesus. Father, we just give you praise that we have a place in your plan, not only for this time, but forever. Strengthen us now as we study your word. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. The two points that Ephesians talks about are position and possession. While many believers have and know about their position in Christ, very few believers really get to know and enjoy their possessions in Christ. Now, I want you to hold your place in Ephesians, but turn back, or turn forward, it'll be a couple of pages further on, to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, as you know, this is a favourite chapter of mine. I keep coming back to it time and time again, and there's a reason. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll begin in chapter 3, which is the context of chapter 4. In fact, it just goes right on. And look at chapter 3, verse 14. And the writer to Hebrews says, "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was the Lord, was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Now, once again, you have reinforced the importance of ignoring chapter divisions and reading right through. Because here you can see that chapter 3 and chapter 4 just fit together. Now, note the principle that's behind this passage. We're talking here about the Exodus generation. Why did they die in the desert, the writer says? They died in the desert because of sin. What was the sin they died of? Unbelief. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not believe God's word. They were saved. They were delivered out of Egypt. We've seen that in our Exodus studies, and we'll be looking at Exodus again this evening. They were saved, but they didn't go on. They didn't believe God's word and continue to believe it and move in it and grow in it. And therefore the Lord was not able to bring them into the promised land, Canaan, which is the place of rest. They would have had rest. They would have had a land to enjoy had they believed God. But the writer says they didn't mix the word with faith. They heard it. The message was preached to them, but they didn't mix it with faith. They heard it. They said amen, but they didn't believe it. They said, oh, yeah, this is true. We believe God, yes, but they didn't make it real in their lives. They knew God could deliver, it's just they didn't believe God could deliver them in each situation that they came to. They believed God in the abstract, as it were, but they didn't believe God in the concrete. You know, there's a lot of people who say, oh, I'm with you in spirit. What does that mean? It doesn't mean a thing. It means that they're not there in person. That's what it does mean. And you see, these people had faith. Oh, they say, oh, we believe God. God brought us out of Egypt. But we don't believe God can give us water. Remember last week? We don't believe God can give us food. We don't believe God can save us from our enemies. Oh, but we believe God. We sort of believe God in a funny sort of way. But when we get into a specific problem, we don't mix the word with faith. We don't believe it. You know, you'll meet a lot of people in your Christian life who will tell you how they believe in God. But then when someone dies in the family, or when they get a catastrophe, what happens? They fall apart. They panic. Why? Well, they panic because they don't really believe God can help. Oh, they believe God. They just don't believe he can help them in this situation. They just don't think God's powerful enough. And if you said that to them and say, oh, God's powerful enough, well, you see, what's the problem? Don't you think he cares? Well, you see, believers get stupid. And that's the point here in Hebrews. Don't be like the Exodus generation who got stupid. They had seen God's deliverance, and yet within days they had forgot what God had done. Now, Moses was one of the greatest Bible teachers in history. He and Paul, I believe, are probably the two greatest men in the history of mankind as human beings. Israel heard God's word. Moses taught them. They knew it. They had that wonderful Bible teacher, one of the most humble men that has ever walked, Moses. They had God's policy, but they didn't believe it. When it came to the crunch, they failed to, as the song says, trust and obey. And as the song says, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You've got to believe the word. You've got to apply it in your life. Now you see, it's in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 that we come to this crunch point. Paul has talked about the doctrines of being a believer in the church. We've talked about being a Christian, being in the body of Christ. Well, now Paul takes us from that general position to say, okay, now in your life, this has got to be applied. And so the principle that's behind Hebrews 3 and 4 comes to rest in Ephesians 4 through 6. As Dr. McGee says, here the rubber meets the road. Here you've got to stop singing and start working. And if you can do both together, fine. But if you can't, you've got to work and stop singing. And what's the point? The point is, you've now got to live your life as a member of the church in the spirit of prayer and obedience. Now, you've got to get the order right in your life. It's going to be first prayer. It's going to be then study of God's word. It's then going to be believing God's word, and it's then going to be applying it in your life in the strength of the Spirit. Prayer is going to begin it, and prayer is going to end it. You're going to be praying. You're going to be dealing with sin, confession of sin. You're going to be praising God, thanking him for what he has done in Christ Jesus. You see, you're going to be thinking about chapters 1 through 3. And they talk about your position in Christ. And then you're going to, having dealt with sin, having praised God for what he has done, including forgiving you, you're then going to get into God's word and learn what God's policy is. Having heard what God's policy is, you're going to prayerfully apply it in your life. How do you do that? Well, you pray. You say, Lord, I can see this principle from your word. Guide me that I might see how it applies to me. Have you prayed a prayer like that? Well, you should be praying a prayer like that every day if you're studying, because the Lord will be showing you new things every day. What should you be doing about the new things you're learning? You should be praying about them. You should be saying, Lord, show me how to apply this. Guide me that I might see in my life how to do this, how to put it into practice. You see, it's not a matter of gritting your teeth and trying to live like a Christian. It's a matter of drawing close to him in prayer and desiring to live like him because of what he has done for you. It's praising Him. It's learning of Him so that you desire to please Him. You see, Barry and I had an interesting chat earlier this week. We were talking about all sorts of different things. And as we talked, we're talking about teaching you people to study. And we're talking about different individuals, and Barry was just saying how wonderful it is to see how people have started to study, how they've learned to study. And I laughed and said, well, I haven't taught anyone to study. I don't believe in teaching people how to study. And he smiled because he knew my style anyway. And why haven't I sat down and told you how to study? Because if you love the Lord, all I have to do is teach you more about Him so that you love Him more and want to know more about Him, and you'll study yourself. And you will learn to study, and you'll have a better teacher than I can be. The Holy Spirit will teach you how to study. And that's what's happened in all your lives. That's why you're smiling. You see, it's easy to study God's Word if you love the author. It's no big deal to study God's Word if you are in love with what the Lord has done for you and you love Him. It's no big deal to read a letter from someone you love. You don't have to work up enthusiasm to do it. You read it. Why? Because you love that person. You want to hear what they're saying. Read about what they're thinking. And meditate on it. You might, if it's a loved one far away, you might be walking around with a letter, holding it, and thinking on it for hours. You go to sleep thinking on it. You might even go to sleep holding the letter. Well, that's the attitude the Christian should have to God's Word. Now you see, this is over to you, those of you men who are going to be pastors. This is the objective of Bible teaching. Get your people to love the Word. Someone has said to me at various times, oh, you should force children to come to church because it's good for them. You know, you really make sure those children come and you spank them if they don't sit up straight. And I've always, my answer is very easy and very quick. No, no, no. Your objective with little children, what is it if they're coming to church? So that they might love it. Why? Because they're not going to understand a lot of the things they hear, but they're certainly going to understand what they feel. And if they feel the atmosphere in a church is dark and foreboding, if they feel the atmosphere in the church is, if I step out of line, I'm going to get beaten, then that child is probably going to grow up hating God's Word. And no matter what you do in the home, if that child doesn't love the Word, there's something wrong. Now, you already know the way I approach this. I get little Bible story books for children. And I read them to the children at night whenever I'm able. So before I come here, quite often, I've spent from 6 o'clock till about a minute to 7 sitting with the children reading a Bible book, a Bible story book. And I pick ones that are interesting. Some of them are real goofy ones. You've got to be careful. Pick one that's interesting. It's wonderful. It's got lots of pictures for little ones. This is little preschoolers. And read the story. What are you doing? You're talking about the Bible. These people are in the Bible. And little Abigail, she'll sit there and she'll listen to the story, and then she'll lean on my chest and look at the children in the Bible storybook. And we'll talk about them, and she'll ask the question, where are those children now? Well, they're in heaven. They died many, many years ago. Will we see them? Yes, we will. You see, now you can get into all sorts of interesting discussions when you're doing that. Now, that's the way you introduce God's Word to children. You don't need to beat them over the head with a King James Version. In fact, that's the last thing you should do. Trying to teach a 3-year-old to read English that went out of fashion 400 years ago. It's crazy. But people do it. They think they're doing their child a good turn if it can memorize 500 verses from the King James. Forget it. Get them to love God's Word. And you get them to love God's Word by reading them stories from the Word. And making it clear that this is from the Bible. These are Bible stories. This is a treasure trove of exciting stories. And this is about God, who did everything for us and who made us. You see, if you're thinking about God in the way that Paul is talking, the way the writer of Hebrews is talking here, if you love him, and if you know why you love him, because of what he's done for you, that enthusiasm is going to rub off. You can stand there with a stern face from now until doomsday, and you won't convince anyone. In fact, it's funny, I've just been listening to a tape in the car to and fro, and the minister records some details of a friend of his who was an unbeliever, and some Christian who felt they really had to witness, and oh, they had to go out there and witness to at least five people a day, otherwise it wasn't Christian. And this guy witnessed like this, and he was so earnest, and he was going on to this unbeliever and really trying to get him to be, won't you be saved? And this unbeliever said, look, cut it out, man. I've got enough problems on my own without having that sort of problem. And off he walked. Now, the unbeliever was right. You know, there's only one motivation for witnessing for Christ. And there's only one way you can do it. With enthusiasm. Why? Because you're talking about the one you love. And if you're not, I advise people in the church to keep their mouths shut. Don't tell anyone you're a Christian until you can't stop. Okay? You understand what I mean, don't you? In other words, if you don't love the Lord, don't talk about him. Please, because you'll embarrass me when I try to talk to that person later. They'll say, oh, are you from that place? That guy go to your church? Oh, yes, yeah, he goes to the church. Ever had that experience? Trying to talk to someone about the Lord. Really getting down to nuts and bolts, and that person says, hang on, aren't all those people members of your church? And you think, oh dear, they've been busy. Now you see, this is where the rubber meets the road. If you love the Lord, it's easy to talk. It's easy to talk to children. It's easy to talk to others, because you're talking about someone you love and someone who you know why you love. Rightio, what's the objective of us as ministers? What's our job? Our job is to teach God's word so that people see what the Lord did for them. If they're believers, so they know what he did for them, and so that their enthusiasm and love for the Lord grows deeper and deeper. Then when we're talking to people, it's going to overflow fruit of the Spirit. Anything else is just a waste of time. You see, the liberal and the pagan says you've got to do something and then you'll become a good person. Liberal Christianity, so-called, of course it's just liberalism, it's just paganism in a new disguise. But what do they say? They say, well, the Christian way of life is doing good deeds for others. And a lot of people will say now, even if you don't feel like it, you've got to do good things. You've got to love your brother, even though you hate him. You've got to say five nice things about that horrible person over there. Walk up to your brother and smile and shake him by the hand. Now what is that? That's phony. That's hypocrisy. Now don't make your people hypocrites. If you teach them what the Lord has done for them, if you teach them the depth of the love of Christ, if you teach them what we've been looking at, the unity that is in the church in Christ Jesus, they will want to love their brothers. You won't have to tell them to do it. They will do it. And that's the work of the Spirit. Your job as the minister is to get those people acquainted with the Lord by getting into the Word. You see, liberalism and paganism says, do something and you'll become a good Christian. Whereas the Christian message is, be something and get to know someone and you'll become a good Christian. You see the difference? Legalism and paganism generally come from the legalistic side. Do this, do that, do the other thing. Whereas Christianity, with the filling of the Holy Spirit, comes the other way and says, no, be something first. Be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Get on your knees. Now, get to know someone. Get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll desire to be like him. You get to know him and you'll want to be like him. And that's the motivation for doing things in your life. You see, prayer is only difficult for people because they don't know him. Prayer is only difficult for people because they don't really know the Lord. If you know the Lord, prayer is as easy as talking to your closest friend. But of course, he's not just your friend. He is your Lord. And so you are in a position of power. You have God's power to call upon to help you be like him. But you must desire that with all your soul. Now, I've met a lot of people in my time as a believer who talked a lot about holiness, and all they meant was human effort trying to be better. They were gritting their teeth and trying hard to be Christians, rather than going the way Scripture teaches we should go, which is getting to know and love the Lord and making that our motivation to serve him as we should. Now let's move in then to Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Therefore, now you see what that therefore tells you is that Paul is saying everything I have told you before, the first three chapters, all lead to this. Everything I have said up till this point, now I'm calling on as my basis for what I'm going to say next. Because of your position in Christ, because of your position in the church, therefore, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called. Worthy is the Greek word axios, A-X-I-O-S, and it means in balance. It means that you should be balanced in your profession, in your life, in your habits, in your behavior. Everything should be in harmony. If you are in Christ, you should be Christ-like in your habits and your behavior. Your life and your lips should agree. Now, we've used the old truism so many times, haven't we? Don't talk to me. Your life is speaking so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. Okay? It's so true, isn't it? Your life and your lips should agree. Now, Paul says, I beseech you. And Paul says he's this prisoner. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. And Paul says, I beseech you. Now, Paul isn't commanding here. He's pleading with Christians. This isn't a command of fire. It's the flaming appeal of love. Paul is saying, I am putting myself on the altar for you. I am beseeching you. I'm giving you a request in absolute love and concern for you. This is what you must do if you want to really know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. He begs them to be consistent. And that's what worthy here means. In balance. Axios means be consistent. Have everything in balance. Don't be unbalanced. Don't have your life saying one thing and your lips saying another. Don't be, as James says, a two-faced man, looking both ways. What you say, you should mean. What your lips say, your life should testify to. Now, how do you walk? With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So you're not left to guess about what walking worthy really means. How do you walk worthy? How do you walk in the light of God's word? How will it show up in your life? Well, it'll show up by lowliness, by meekness. Lowliness is a real humdinger of a Greek word. Tepeinophrosune. I won't even try to spell it because you'd be guaranteed to get it wrong anyway. You can look it up in your Young's or Strong's concordance. Lowliness, it means humility, it means lack of pride. Not thinking of yourself, but thinking of God. And that's the hardest thing, I think, for believers to start learning in their lives and persevere in learning, because it's a long process of learning. To learn to see everything in your life God. We must learn to see everything in our life God's way. And that is the background to this. Walking worthy in lowliness. That's 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in his good time he'll exalt you. He'll lift you up. Matthew 11:29. The Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for your soul. And then Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Now this is the attitude of service. No other approach will do. No man, whether it's the pastor or anyone else, has the key to the cupboard where God keeps his secrets. No one can pretend to know more than anyone else. No one in the church can pretend they are more superior to anyone else. We've already seen last time in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what is Paul saying there? Paul is saying, some of you are hands, some of you are feet. Does the hand say to the feet, I'm more important than you? Does the eye say to the nose, I'm more important than you? Of course not. A body requires all the parts. Well, this is tied in here. Be lowly. What does being lowly mean? Being lowly means that you see yourself as a member of the body of Christ, not as an individual with rights. Now, there are a lot of Christians who are so busy maintaining their rights as a Christian in a church, you know, standing up for their rights. I've got a right to vote on this issue, you know, in the church meeting. I'm going to say this. I pay my money into the plate. I'm going to have my say. Now, what's that? That is vain glory. That is not the spirit of lowliness. Now, the spirit of lowliness doesn't mean that you allow people to run all over you. But it does mean that you see yourself as part of a body, the body of Christ. That you look in every situation that you find yourself in to what is the best thing for the Lord, rather than what is the best thing for you, as you see it at the time. You seek the Lord's will, not your will. You know, there are a lot of Christians who say, my will be done, Lord, and this is what I want, and that's what their prayer life is. They think if they knock on God's door loud enough and scream long enough asking for what they want, God will give it to them. Now, the Lord may, in judgment, give them what they ask for. You know, some people get what they ask for, and it's the Lord's way of judging them, because they haven't learnt to trust him. What is the prayer? Thy will be done. And there are a lot of Christians who keep praying for things for years which the Lord has clearly said no to. This was a lesson that was hammered home to me during my long period of sickness. Initially, I was praying for healing. Then the Lord said no, and made it very clear that he said no. Not yet. And occasionally in the morning I'd say, well, Lord, this problem of mine's in your hands. When you're ready, you heal. And on I went. I didn't spend my time praying for healing. Didn't spend my time asking for God to heal me, because I knew the Lord had said, no, I want you to learn something. You're not going to be healed yet. And wonderfully, the Lord healed me a few months ago. Now, I've still got the problem. It's still there. It's not going to go away. It looks like I've got it for the rest of my life. But I'm breathing like a normal human being, and that's wonderful. But you see, the Lord had shown me something. Don't pray for that. I've got something for you to learn in it. Stop praying. Don't waste your time. Now, what would I have done? if I'd kept on praying, I'd have just wasted a lot of time. Now, you know, there's a lot of Christians who waste a lot of time. They keep badgering God for things the Lord has clearly said no to. Now, what does the scripture say? 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Cast all your cares on him, he cares for you. Lord, you know I'm concerned about this, but you have said no. Well, Lord, when you're ready, I want your will, not mine. You know, a lot of prayers should end, thy will be done, Lord, not mine. You know what I think, Lord? I've been talking to you long enough about it. But your will be done. Now, that's a pretty good way to end a prayer. I remember praying that prayer when my little sister died. I didn't want her to die. It was the last thing I wanted. She'd been lying on life support systems for 14 days. She died on Christmas Eve. On Christmas morning, I was woken up by my aunt and told that she had died. And I was told by her with these words, your little sister has gone to be with Jesus. And even as a young teenager, I found that a real comfort. And I just turned over to the wall and said, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Now you see, that's the answer, isn't it? It's not what we want, it's what he wants. Now how do you get to that point? Well, you get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get to know that what he wants is the best, even when you can't see it. And by knowing that, you can then say and mean it, thy will be done. Most Christians can't say the Lord's Prayer and mean it. They don't mean thy will be done. They mean my will be done. But I'm saying this because everyone else is. That's why, no, it's not often a good idea to have the Lord's Prayer in a church, because you make a lot of people hypocrites if they start saying it. Be careful. Don't have people saying things they don't believe. And a lot of Christians don't believe it. In fact, you can have a good sermon on the Lord's Prayer. You could call it, my will be done, or thy will be done. Because that's the choice you make, not only every day in decisions in life, that's the choice you make as to whether you study God's word or don't. Because if you get to know him, you will come to the point in your life, if you're not there already, where you can say, thy will be done, and mean it, and enjoy it, because you know that what he's got is the best. You see, there's a lot here. It's wonderful. The first step, of course, is always to see yourself as God sees you, and that's the start of lowliness. Well, lowliness, thy will be done, not mine. What's the next word? Meekness. Well, that's the Greek word praotes. P-R-A-U-T-E-S. A little bit shorter. Praotes. It's gentleness. It's probably the closest word we can get to it today. It's not a very easy word to translate because we don't have this concept in English. It means someone who's free from malice. It means someone who has no desire to hurt anyone in the vicinity. It's someone who is ready to take an offence rather than stand on their personal pride. You can see why this word is just impossible to translate into English. There isn't a word in English for it. We are too obnoxious as a nation. Really, the English have always been obnoxious. English people have always been standing on their dignity. But you see, the Greeks had a special word for not standing on your dignity. English doesn't have the word, so we've got to use about five sentences. So this is the word gentleness, someone who doesn't stand on their dignity. Someone who is prepared to be offended rather than to offend someone. Someone who is prepared to take a hurt rather than hurt someone else. Someone who is prepared not just to, this is not just turning the other cheek, this is going even further. This is saying, Lord, it's more important I win that person for Christ than be offended at what they're doing or saying. It's more important that I get hurt, that that person might be changed, than that I get upset and angry and do something which will destroy the chance of meeting that person for Christ. It's more important in the church that I allow other Christians to abuse me, that hopefully I might have the chance to help them see the foolishness of their actions. You see how strong this word is. Now, how can you get to that point? Well, by getting to know and love the Lord, and thereby realizing how much he loves those obnoxious people who will embarrass and offend you. And then if that's not hard enough, Paul adds another word, long-suffering. And that's makrothumia. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Macro being large, well, we've taken that into English, haven't we? Macro meaning large, and micro meaning small, both Greek words. Macro and thumia is the word for strong emotion. And what this means, in fact, it's a very strong word, and probably you could translate it literally as true grit. Someone who has a long burning fuse. They don't explode at the slightest provocation. They're someone who keeps their cool. Probably people understand what that means. They keep their head in a tough situation. The long burning fuse is the best one. It's a long burning fuse. It's so long that it never gets to the bomb. They never explode. Then the next one is forbearing, patient. Holding back pride. Looking at the person who wrongs you and looking for their ultimate good. Trying to do something for them, say things to them which will help them meet the Lord and be changed. And what is the objective of all this? Keeping the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now notice here it's unity, not union. A lot of the churches are talking about church union without talking about Christian unity. Now, the union of the churches is nothing at all. It's just nonsense. But there is genuine unity between Christians who are Christ-like. Christians who in their lives are showing the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the unity of purpose? How is it created? It's created in the bond of peace. And what is the bond of peace? What is the bond of peace that draws us together? The peace that we have in Christ. Peace with God and peace with our fellow man. And what is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Peace. You see, it all gets back to the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? Of course, that's where we're going. The fruit of the Holy Spirit sums all this up. What is Paul saying to these people? I beseech you that you walk in a way that will lead to the production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. How do you do that? You believe God's word, you get to know him of whom it speaks, and you get to love him more and more. And you'll find then that you have unity with other Christians. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. Now our unity is based on these things. There is one body of Christ, not many. You can forget about denominational differences. They're of no avail. Only personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves. There is one Holy Spirit teaching and convicting and guiding all. And if you haven't got the Holy Spirit teaching you, you're none of his. You're not a Christian. We've already seen that in Romans 8:9. One hope. Now what is the hope? It's eternal life. It's eternal life. Resurrection life. With him forever. One Lord. Who's the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. What's that faith? Union with Christ. His word. His work. Everything he has said and done. Everything he has left for us through the ministry of the Spirit. One baptism. The baptism of the Holy Spirit entering us into union with Christ. And we've already looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit on Tuesday. Isn't it interesting the way we look at it on Tuesday and we just study this on Thursday? That's also a ministry of the Spirit tying things together. One God who hears our prayers. And you see, this is your theological base. You see what Paul is saying to these people? Look at the base. Look at the foundation that you're built on. See how tremendous your faith is. See how great it is and how strong it is. You're built on this foundation. It is unity in Christ Jesus. It is power in Christ Jesus. The work of the Spirit in and through you. And so God is the hearer of our prayers. And so this is the theological base for unity in the body. And the pressure is on you as a believer to live worthy of all this in your life. Now it's important that if you are called to be a pastor, you've got to understand that this is the basis of your calling. You're called to minister this message, to make it clear to everyone who will hear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only answer, and that union with him is the doorway to fellowship with God, and not only that, entrance into his body, the church. The nature of the church, and then as a minister you've got to then teach God's word so that they might get to know the Lord more and more. If as a minister you don't teach this, if you don't stress these doctrines and the application of them, the Lord will put you on the shelf. If you're a Bible teacher, the same will happen. And there are many ministers who are put on the shelf, they're put aside in their teaching, or they're taken home under the sin unto death, simply because they don't learn this lesson the easy way. Now it's a very cold night, there's no heaters in this hall. People have got rugs around them. Good on you. That's using a lot of common sense. It's hard to concentrate. But I'll tell you what, it's a lot harder if you don't get this here. It's easy to get this message here when I'm talking to you in a nice, quiet place. But if you don't learn this message, and if you go out and teach God's word anywhere, whether you're taking the ladies' missionary group, whether you're taking a children's Bible class, whether you're leading a church, if you don't teach these doctrines, if you don't go through things like this, the Lord will remove you. Because God wants this across, that there is unity in the body of Christ. There is none of this false union, but there is a unity. And the unity comes as believers grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. They only grow if they're taught. And if you're a pastor, your job is to teach. The word for pastor means shepherd. Your job is to feed the sheep. You feed them with God's word, that they might get to know him who called them. Verses 7 and 8, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now God won't accept any excuses on your behalf or mine for any lack of humility, love and unity in our lives. There are no excuses. Because what Paul is saying here is, rightio, you think I'm asking you to do something hard? You think that what I'm saying here is too difficult for you? You'd rather have the old Mosaic law? Well, you have no excuse, because God says do this, and he has given you the power to do it. He has given you grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have within you the Holy Spirit, and he will give you the power to live as God says you should live. God has provided everything you need, and everything you need is in him. God has given you gifts, you must use them. And it's according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The Lord gave himself on the cross for you. And he has given you the Spirit to dwell in you, to empower you, to teach you, to guide you, to lead you, to do all those other things we looked at. So every believer is able to obey the beseeching of Paul here. Every one of you can be transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, in him and through him. If you love him Because the Lord says, remember John 15:14, if you love me, keep my commandments. You say you believe in me? Great. Show me by how you live and think and speak and work. These are the things that matter. Next time we'll look at these events after the cross, we'll get into verse 8 and see what is meant by leading captivity captive. Okay, let's take a short break and then we'll pick up the associated topic in the Old Testament, which is the Mosaic Law.